invite you to pray with me before we look into the Word here again. Father, we just sang, inviting a song of invitation that invites us to come and behold a holy God. Father, we understand the only place where we can really behold you in all of your glory and all your greatness and understand you rightly is in your Word, which you've given to us. You've given it as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. You've given it that we might know you, that we might have a right relationship with you. And so, Father, as we sit for the next little while in submission underneath of your Word, may you delight to speak to us by your Spirit, through your Word. Father, I pray for those here this morning who do not have a personal relationship with you through Christ, that as we talk about Jesus' words, that I am the bread of life, that your Spirit would cause them to see the truth in that, and that those words would become both life and light for them today. Oh, Father, for those of us who already have life in Christ, may we be humbled. May we be fed on the pure milk of your Word. May we see you high and exalted and lifted up in all of your glory. And be strengthened to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us. And Father, we ask that you do all of this for the preaching of your Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are nearing the halfway point through John chapter 6. It is a pivotal chapter for us in the flow of John's gospel. Up to this point, by just quick way of review, first five chapters of John, Jesus met very little resistance and widespread acceptance. And in John 6, the switch is flipped, as Jesus is largely rejected and for the remainder of his ministry experiences very limited acceptance. A small crowd believes in him, but that's it. So John 6 opens at the height of Jesus' popularity. He is well known. People are flocking to him, and the chapter opens with the only miracle that is recorded outside of the resurrection in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. At the end of this miracle, the crowd recognizes Jesus as a prophet, and they're actually prepared to anoint him king. And Jesus sees their intentions and eludes their grasp, goes away by himself onto the mountain, and then during the night miraculously moves from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the northwestern corner in Capernaum. But this crowd, as we learn, is not easily deterred. So the next day they come searching for Jesus and they find him in Capernaum, apparently in the synagogue, because we're told in John 6:59 that this discussion that we're in the middle of looking at takes place there in the synagogue of Capernaum. The last time we were in John, we looked at verses 22 through 28, and they tie directly to what we're going to talk about this morning. So let me just remind you of the two things we saw in that text last time. First, we saw the people's motivation for why they were coming to seek Jesus. They were there for temporary gratification, not for eternal life. Jesus' signs, as we've been looking at here in John's gospel, are there to demonstrate his divine power as the Messiah, to convince us that he is both God and Savior, and as such, the right object of our belief, of our faith. But what the people are seeing through these signs, well, at least in this one in particular, was free food. They wanted free food, and so they come seeking Jesus, we saw last time here, the next day, expecting him to repeat the previous day's miracle. And motivated by love, Jesus identifies for them their wrong motive and tells them, do not seek for food, or do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And from this, we made three observations. First of all, Jesus exhorts this crowd to seek eternal life rather than temporary gratification, to be more concerned about their souls than they are about their stomachs. The second thing he tells is that he is the source of the life that he is offering. There in verse 27, he says that he was the one who will give this food. And finally, we learned that the Father had ordained him for this work, that the Father had set his seal of approval on Jesus for this purpose. And as we look at verse 27, to me, is a beautiful gospel summons by Jesus to these listeners who aren't getting it. They don't understand. They're not grasping what it is he's talking about. And yet here we find Jesus continuing to call them to respond to the gospel, to turn away from worldly pursuits that lead to destruction, and to come to him for a renewed relationship with God. Because, as we're going to find all throughout John 6, Jesus is the only one who makes eternal life possible. And that brings us to our text for today, and our text today is really opens with the people's response to Jesus' statement in verse 27. That's why I gave us that little review there, because their response to Jesus' statement to not work for food that perishes, but to work but for the food that endures to eternal life, they hear that, and in verse 29 we find their response. And their response is to ask a question. And their question is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, the English Standard Version gives a very literal translation of the Greek words there. But this is an idiom. It's kind of a figure of speech, a phrase. And the NIV actually gives us the essence of what they're saying by interpreting this phrase for us. What must we do to do the work that God requires? So this statement this question they ask is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They're hearing that there's a work they must do, and so they're asking Jesus, what is it? What is it that God requires from us? What is this work that we should be working towards? Two things we need to understand about this question. First, they clearly missed the meaning of Jesus' statement in verse 27. His point wasn't on the work. His point was on their motivation. You're seeking physical bread. You should be seeking the eternal well-being of your souls. You're looking for the wrong thing. You want me to gratify your fleshly desires. And I'm telling you, you're not right with God. You need to be concerned about that. And so their question betrays they still don't understand this. Instead, what they're hearing is that there is a work that they can perform that will manipulate God into giving them the bread that they are seeking for. So they're still hung up on the physical food. And second, not only do they miss the point of what Jesus is saying, but they also think that they can do something to earn what Jesus is offering. They latch on to that word work, and they think that there is something they can do, some ritualistic practice, some offering they can keep, some duty they can perform, or some cleaning up of themselves morally, that if they'll just do this, it will merit the blessing of God. They honestly think, and Jews in the first century honestly thought, that they could earn God's favor, that they could, by the keeping of the law, that they could make themselves acceptable to God. And not just acceptable, as in God would approve of them, but that God would then be indebted to them. They could be so good, so holy, that God was required to bless them. But men and women, God is no man's debtor. He is no man's debtor. And he blesses as an act of his grace, not because of our inherent worth. And so we find the crowd continues to think wrong. They keep coming back. They want this bread. You fed us yesterday, feed us today. And we find Jesus once again so gently, so lovingly, not giving up on them, but instead continuing to try and point them in the direction they want to go. So the crowd wants to know, what work must we do to earn the bread that Jesus is offering? And Jesus' reply is to believe in me. He says, to believe in me. This is the work, the text says. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so Jesus says, you want to know what God requires of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth? that you believe in the one whom God has sent. We receive food that endures to eternal life from Christ, and it is given to us through simple belief. See, what we're going to find in this text is that just like with those of you that were here for that in John 4, just like the woman at the well, Jesus is using water there metaphorically to describe a spiritual reality. And Jesus is doing the same thing with the bread here in John 6. It's metaphorically describing the salvation that Jesus provides through his sinless life as he perfectly kept the law of God, did what none of us could do, perfectly lived in every moment a life of obedience. And then through his sacrificial death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin, through the shedding of his blood in order to appease, to propitiate the wrath of God. And his purpose in doing this is so that all who believe in him can exchange the filth and the condemnation of their sin for the purity and righteousness of Christ. This is the food that Jesus is offering them. This is, he's saying, this is why I came down from heaven, to give you this spiritual food, the salvation of your souls. You want to know what work God requires of you? He says, believe in me. Believe in me, there's no work involved. And men and women, understanding that message is why we both send and go to the corners of this globe with the gospel message, because we rightly understand that there is only one name under heaven given among men by which mankind can be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. And we believe that if we don't go and tell them, they perish for all of eternity, because every man, woman, and child needs to hear this message if they are to be saved, because Christ alone is the means of salvation for the nations. I am the bread of life. Believe in me. Now, one of the things as I approached this text this week that I really wrestled with is, why does Jesus describe belief in this text as work? Why in the world would Jesus use the term working for eternal life? The Bible is very clear that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation, right? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. God didn't make it a 50-50 proposition so that we could stay back and say, look, we saved ourselves. He's got to do it all. And there's no work we can do that will manipulate God into saving us. Salvation is a work of his free grace, because if grace is not free, men and women, it's not grace, it's merit. And so God made a plan where only he could save. Salvation does not come by works. And yet in this text, Jesus uses the word work synonymously with belief. Why? I think men and women, I don't think, I'm confident, that there's a difference between mental assent and belief. There is a huge difference between mental assent and belief. It's one thing to understand in your head the propositions of the gospel. It's another thing entirely to believe them. Let me try and illustrate for you what I mean. I know that if I jump out of an airplane flying at 10,000 feet with a parachute on my back and pull the cord, that parachute will open up and bring me back to Earth in one piece, safely, right? It's a very easy proposition for me to accept when my feet are firmly planted on the ground. It's another thing entirely for me to put that parachute on my back and actually jump out of the plane, because now I've staked my life on the truth that that parachute's going to do what it's supposed to do. It's one thing, men and women, to know that Jesus died for our sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, then he appeared to many people after his resurrection. It's one thing to know that in your head. Satan knows that. There's enemies of God all over the world that know these truths. It's another thing entirely to stake the eternal condition of our souls on it by jumping out of the plane of worldliness into the life of godliness, clinging to nothing but Christ and claiming his blood and his righteousness as our own and trusting in him alone to bring us safely to heaven's gates. It's completely different. Belief is not a work of merit, but it's not passive acceptance of certain statements either. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at here when he equates the working for bread that endures to eternal life with him, with believing in him whom God has sent. This is why James can say in confidence that faith that is devoid of works isn't faith. It's no faith at all. It's non-existent. This is why Jesus, right, when someone comes to Jesus and says, well, how do I be saved? And he tells them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. This is why he says that someone who, after putting their hand to the plow, after starting to follow him, and then looks back at the world, he says, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Instead, he says, it's those who endure to the end that will be saved. This is why Paul tells us, after unfolding the gospel and all of its beauty in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, gets ready to bring application to what we do with the gospel. And he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's why in 1 Corinthians, he tells us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's because true belief is active, not passive. It understands that faith comes with the marriage partner of obedience. Men and women, we believe God's message of the cross. We also believe his message of holy living. Christianity isn't a prayer prayed and then I get on with living in the way of the world. It's understanding this world is a burning airplane crashing and I better get out. And so we jump out and we cling to Christ. And with that comes obedience and holy living. And we cannot look to Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. And so salvation not only removes our barrier of sin, but it restores our relationship with God. It's not just about dealing with your sin problem, which is very vital to it, but more importantly, it's about a restored relationship with God that we might walk in obedience and restored fellowship with him. And this is why Paul says, after telling us that salvation is a work of God's grace in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, devoid of works, tells us in the very next verse that the outworking of our salvation is this, that we do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we've been walking through John's gospel, men and women, we've talked about the new birth. We've talked about the spring of living water that wells up within us. And now we're talking about food that endures to eternal life. Each of them describing our salvation from a different angle. And all of them have come not as a result of our striving. They are the gift of God, purchased by the saving work of Christ and established in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But men and women, when the Spirit of God brings us salvation, it doesn't look like mental assent that the parachute of Christ's redeeming work would save me if I were to jump out of the airplane. It looks like us leaping from the crashing plane of this world, clinging to Christ alone because we are sure, not hoping, we are sure, we are certain that he will bring us safely to the promise of our eternal reward. And so the crowd asks, okay, Jesus, what work does God require of us? Jesus says, believe in me. Believe in me. I alone provide the bread that endures to eternal life. Now the crowd understands this. They understand that Jesus is saying they can only get what they're after from him. Only this food that's being discussed that's only coming from Jesus. But the heart-wrenching thing to me is they don't believe he can provide it. They don't think he can do it. And that's why they ask him another question. They ask him to prove, all right, Jesus, you say you're the only source of this bread, prove it. What sign do you perform that we might believe in you? Prove it to us, Jesus. I find it very interesting there in verses 30 and 31 that they demand a sign from Jesus. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They want a sign. Remember our context, though, brothers and sisters. Why did they go from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus in Capernaum? Because they saw a sign the day before. Why had they followed him to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee? We read that back in verse 2 of John 6. A large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. They've seen a myriad of signs. But that's not enough. And men and women, if your hope is on the experience, on the signs, on the miraculous, it won't be enough for you either. Our faith is built on the content of this book, and that's what interprets for us what we experience in this life. But for Jesus, as he's faced with these people, he's hearing from them, if you want our loyalty, you're going to have to repeat yesterday's act today, and you're going to have to repeat it every day after this. And their logic is this: Moses provided Israel with heavenly food for 40 years. You fed us a poor person's lunch once. You're going to have to at least keep up with Moses if you want us to follow you. And then they do this great thing. They attempt to quote Scripture, right? In 21st century Christianese, we call it putting the Jesus stamp on it, right? Well, the Bible says, interesting thing about this is scholars debate what it is they're quoting, because you won't find that exact phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. You won't. You'll find some things that say something pretty similar to that, but you won't find that quote there in the Old Testament. What is going on? What's going on is an unbelieving people are demanding that Jesus meet their ungodly desires through an inaccurate allusion to Scripture. The enemies of God will take and twist Scripture for their own ends. Just because somebody says the Bible says and they got a verse to prove it doesn't mean it's so. Men and women, that's why your Bible should be open in front of you right now in your lap to see whether or not what I'm telling you is the truth or not. I could deceive you. I might be able to make air sound good. Trust the book, nothing else. But they try and sanctify their demands by quoting Scripture at Jesus. Sounds like Satan and his temptation, right? As he says, hey, the Bible says. An unbelieving people are demanding that Jesus meet their ungodly desires through an inaccurate allusion to Scripture. And their point is simple. If you want us to follow, if you want us to be loyal, meet our demands. Give us what we want. You claim you're the only source of this food? Prove it. Feed us every single day. How does Jesus respond? He responds by offering them a better food than what they are seeking. Now, to do this requires that he continue to correct their thinking. He introduces his response there in verse 32 with the words, truly, truly, I say to you. We bumped into this last time. This is a statement that brings emphasis, that what he's about to say is very important. As I read that, and maybe it's not such a sanctified imagination, but I can almost sense a tinge of frustration from Jesus. You're not getting it. So pay attention. Listen up to what I'm about to say. Let me explain to you again, we're not talking about bread. We're not talking about physical, you're going to eat some more barley loaves and a couple more sardines. We're talking about spiritual realities. Now, Jesus has got to correct their thinking here on two things. First, the crowd is wrongly attributing the provision of manna to Moses. Right? They said, Moses fed us for 40 years in the wilderness. What have you done for us lately, Jesus? But Jesus says, Moses didn't feed you in the wilderness. God fed you. God rained bread from heaven down on you for 40 years. Moses had nothing to do with it. And so Jesus isn't trying to be the new Moses. He's simply trying to be and to do and is succeeding. But he is simply being and doing what God has appointed for him to be and to do, just like Moses. All his job was is to be and to do what God had called him to do. It's not a fair comparison. And secondly, Jesus says he's going to offer them, first of all, it wasn't Moses that fed you, and plus, I'm going to give you a better bread than the bread that Moses gave you. The bread that Jesus offers is true bread. The bread that Israel ate in the wilderness, it was temporary. It fell each night with the dew. They'd gather it in the morning. What wasn't gathered would melt when the sun came up. And they had to gather it every single day because when they ate it, and it was dissolved, either outside their body or inside their body. It had to be daily acquired because it was passing away. Then after 40 years, it stopped falling from heaven. Not because God's people no longer needed food, but because they began to eat from the produce of the land. And so God was providing for them by a different means. But the bread that Jesus says he's offering here is true bread. Not because it satisfies the hunger pains of our stomach, but because it satisfies the longing of our souls. That longing that God has placed in each of us to have a relationship with him. The true bread of God is a source of spiritual life that the world is devoid of because of sin. So Jesus isn't talking about food. He's talking about himself. He says, I am the source of life that God freely offers. You don't need to look any further than the carpenter who is standing before you. I am the one who's come down out of heaven. I am the one who will give you abundant life. I am the one that will restore you to God. I am the one that will bring you to your promised destination in heaven if you will simply believe in me. This is why I came, to give you eternal life. That's why he promised us, John 3:16, that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how do the people respond to this? Well, they respond just like the Samaritan woman did back in John 4. Remember that when Jesus started talking to her about the well, the spring of life, the water of life that wells up within us to eternal life? What does she say? She says, sir, give me this water. Why? So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still hung up on physical water at that point in time. She gets it figured out. But the Jews here now, they tell Jesus, sir, give us this bread always. That's why we're here. You say you're offering us a better bread than Moses? Well, we'll take it. Just give it to us now and give it to us always. We'll take it. Sir, always give us this bread. And to this demand, Jesus replies, verse 35, which we'll get into more detail next week. He says, okay, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger. Or whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm giving you the bread because I'm giving you myself. They're still hung up on the physical bread. Men and women, the solution to the longings of our hearts cannot be filled with food. It can't be filled with stuff. It can't be filled with sex or entertainment or anything else that we are searching for meaning and value in life outside of Christ. God has created us for a relationship with him, and he's given us in this book, in his word, the boundaries within which that relationship with him flourishes. But none of us can stay within the boundaries because of our sin. And we can't flourish because we've separated ourselves from God. But Jesus says, I've come to give you life. I've come to do what you couldn't do so that by believing in me, you can be restored to God. He is the source of spiritual life, and he freely gives it to all who believe. I want to close by attempting to bring this simple truth to bear in three ways. First, if you're here this morning, and you know you're not a Christian, you know you don't have this relationship with God through Christ, I would like you to listen to me very carefully. There's nothing this world has to offer that can fill that void in your life. My guess is you know that. My guess is that's why you're here. But nothing can fill that void. God, and we're told in the Old Testament that God has put eternity in our hearts. By that it means that God has put that desire for relationship with him in us all. And as I just explained, the problem is that sin alienates us from God and it makes us incapable of living the life he created us to live. Instead, it makes us hostile to God. And it causes us to seek to fill that void, that God-shaped void in our lives with everything but God. But haven't you learned yet that entertainment and stuff and relationships and sports and hobbies and pleasure and adventure and family and whatever else it is you're seeking satisfaction from can never bring you the satisfaction to the longing of your soul. Because God created that in you for Him and Him alone. And so God has created you for a relationship with Him, and having destroyed our relationship with Him, He has provided a way for us to have that relationship restored through Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so, my unbelieving friend here today, you can either pursue the pleasures of this world and reap the eternal consequences of it in hell, or you can turn from your sin to belief in Christ for the salvation of your soul. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Secondly, for those of you who live in that realm of mental assent, you've mentally assented to the propositions of the gospel, but you lack vibrant life in Christ. You ever wonder why you can't get that sin that's in your life out? You ever wonder why you don't sense the blessing, the closeness of God in your life? You ever wonder why you're never able to move forward in your relationship with God? Is it possible that your faith is the dead faith of mere mental assent while you're still riding the airplane of this world? And for you, the parachute of the gospel is lying in the corner. It's got your name on it. And you're quite confident that it'll save you when the time comes. But you're still riding the airplane of the world. To not push that illustration too far, it's going to crash. And you don't know when it's going to crash. It's time to put on the parachute and to jump from the plane of this world. True faith does not look at the offer of the gospel and say, "I know it is true, so I'll put it on when I need it." The Bible describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? It means that faith that saves means that we cling to Christ alone, leaving the world behind to follow Christ wherever He leads. Having received pardon from Him, we submit our whole lives to Him. For in Him we have found our all in all. It means that Christ is everything and this world is nothing. And so, brothers and sisters, it's time for us to stop affirming the gospel in our heads and to reorganize our life around what does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus Christ at work, at home, in church. It's time to leap from the plane of worldliness into a true relationship with God. Finally, for those of you that are clinging to Christ as your only hope for salvation, you're confident of your salvation, let me leave you with this. Do not grow weary in well-doing. We know this, that this world is not our home. Listen again to the exhortation, Hebrews 12, familiar passage for us. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself." Why? So that you will not grow weary and faint-hearted. Instead, the exhortation of Scripture is to be faithful to the end and you will receive the crown of life. Be faithful to the end and you'll hear your Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And brothers and sisters, I can guarantee that hearing those words will make every rejection of sin, every moment of killing the flesh, every act of suffering, every act of humiliation for your faith in Christ, every step of obedience, every act of service, anything and everything we do for the glory of God in this life will be well worth it when we sit under the righteous smile of our God and hear, "Well done, you did what I asked you to do. Enter into the joy of your master." having received the true bread from heaven, let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Or to put it in the words of the African-American spiritual, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. Father, we are those who want to have a relationship with you, Lord. For many of us, we have a relationship with you through Christ, for which we say thankful. We understand that our salvation is a work of your grace and not our merit. That even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Even while we were fleeing for the darkness, away from the gospel light, you turned us towards the light, showed us the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Father, help us to be those who walk in a manner worthy of you. And oh God, I pray for those who are still fleeing for the darkness of their sin, may you pursue them relentlessly by your Spirit and bring them to yourself. We would delight if you did it today. Do it for your glory and the growth and edification of your people, we pray. Amen.